Well, thank you, Mike, for leading us in prayer. I don't know about you, but every time I pray, I feel stronger in God. And God has designed that for us. And so thank God that we can come together as a church family and pray in worship. Now, I know that we just prayed, but for my sake, let's go ahead and say one more word. Father in heaven, if you might bless our service, I thank you for the prayers lifted up by my brother Mike, in concern to the message that's before us. I want to pray that you'll anoint me with your lips as we bring this service and this truth from your Bible to our minds and to our hearts. May we truly receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they couldn't believe their ears when they first heard it. And the reason was that it was pretty unbelievable. But at the same time, it also turned out to be the last straw. As it turns out, there were some days now that the traveling entourage of the disciples of Christ had been making their way to the holy city of Jerusalem. And as many of us have read the gospel records, as we read the record of that last journey that Jesus and his disciples had to the city of Jerusalem, Jesus knew what he was walking into. The disciples had a completely different picture of what Jesus had and knew what was coming. They were in a private dispute. Half the time they were kind of out of earshot of Jesus so that they could have these private conversations and debates and arguments about who was the most qualified, who was going to hold the highest position, who was the one that deserved it, who was the one that had the greatest qualifications to be at the right hand and to be at the left hand of the master when he set up his kingdom. Oh, they were excited. They were excited, but there was also tension that was building at the same time. You see, they could sense that something big was going to happen. They could see it in the demeanor of the master. They could see it in the demeanor of Jesus. But nevertheless, again, their picture was much different. In their mind, the kingdom was going to finally be set up. Jesus was going to establish himself on an earthly throne. He was going to wipe out the Romans and their power, and he was going to establish an earthly reign that would last who knows how long, but they wanted to be in on it. That was one of the motivations and why they stayed with Jesus. Isn't it great to have an odd in life? You know, I have a couple of ins. You know, when I married Denise, of course, it was a great in to be able to be married to such a beautiful woman. But at the same time, I also inherited a new mother. I had a mother-in-law, and so I had my mother, who loves me very much, and I love her as well, but I also had a new mother, and this second mother now is my mother-in-law, and as it turns out, my mother-in-law is a professional hairdresser, and so as you can imagine, over the last 30-something years that Denise and I have been together, I have been enjoying some very good but free haircuts. I've got a lifetime of free haircuts, and I enjoy that, Ian. I get different hair products at wholesale, and she as a professional hairdresser can get that for me as well. And so there's a lot of financial benefits as well as relational benefits that come from this inn I have by being married to Denise. Now it's reciprocal, of course, as well in our case, because my dad is a professional chiropractor. I've been enjoying the benefits of free treatments ever since I was, well, he became a chiropractor about 14 or 15. So from 14 or 15 onward, I've been enjoying free treatments. And I believe I'm healthier and more well-adjusted, if I could put it that way, because of it. And Denise, when she married me, she had a new inn because she also has been enjoying the benefits of having free treatments, hundreds of them through the years that we've been together and now have been married as well. Sometimes it's who you know in life, isn't it? Let's face it, sometimes it's who you know. Special connections with special people can be a blessing. But at the same time, as we read this particular case of the disciples and Jesus, it can also turn into a curse if we're not careful. In the case of the disciples of Christ, it was turning into a curse. Now, I don't want us to get the wrong idea of the hearts and the minds of these disciples, because these four apostles were chosen by these 12 apostles, or at least 11 of those 12, were chosen by Christ and his Father themselves. They knew the hearts and they knew the direction they were going. They knew their sincerity. Much of their motivations were to follow and support Jesus for some very good and for some very saving reasons that would make them champions of the faith in the decades that were to follow Jesus' crucifixion. But at this point and at this juncture, there are some very real ways, these disciples were also in it for the personal power and influence that they were hoping to have within this great kingdom of Jesus. You see, they didn't yet understand the true nature. They didn't understand the real value of this inn that they had. They had come to comprehend some of it as they walked and they learnt at the feet of Jesus, but the tension was building between themselves, separate from their leader. And then James and John, the brothers, the fishing brothers, they came along as two of those 12, and their own mother, they were the ones that broke the camel's back in concern to this tension that was building between the 12. The sons of thunder, as Jesus had nicknamed them, these two fishing brothers, the sons of Zebedee, that had been walking with Jesus for 3.5 years now, they had put their own mother up to using an extra inn that they had through her continued support of Jesus over the years. As far as the record goes, as far as we can discern from the scriptural record, they were the only two that actually had a faithful mother that was also a faithful follower and disciple of Jesus. Now, she didn't just come along for the ride. She came along not only to worship Jesus and to learn from him, but she was a very faithful supporter of Jesus and Jesus' entourage. You have to remember, there's lots of practical needs that this group of men needed. And so there were several women that also came along, and perhaps other men as well, that would support through cooking and through cleaning and through laundry and through sewing and through all these practical needs that would come up from day to day as they went through that 3.5 years. She was an instrumental pillar of support within this entourage that had been traveling for so long. And so the sons of thunder and the mother kind of came together with their own conspiracy, and they said, listen, everybody, all 12 have an inn with Jesus. We were chosen as the apostles. We are in the inner circle. But, Mom, we also have you. And so they put their mother up to it. I don't know if she came up with it or they came up with it. The Bible record doesn't know, but we do know that the three collaborated together, and we can read that. We can read that in Matthew chapter 20, and so let's spend some time there. Matthew chapter 20, and starting with verse 17, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them or to open your apps, your Bible app, and find Matthew chapter 20 as we read it with our own eyes and as we make the scriptures our own. There's something about setting our eyes upon the scriptures at the same time. Now, the Lord can work even without setting our eyes, and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but for many of us to see with our own eyes, we kind of own it just a little bit more. And so we're in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. And again, we're on this last trip with Jesus and his disciples to Jerusalem. In verse 17, it says, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles. Gospel records tell us that eventually became Pontius Pilate and his soldiers and officials, and to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Friends, did Jesus make it crystal clear at this juncture exactly what he was expecting and what was waiting for them in Jerusalem? Crystal clear. We don't want to lose that. Jesus is not using a parable, as he so often did. He's not using any similes, no metaphors, no hyperboles. This is just point blank. I'm going to go. They're going to arrest me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to mock me. They're going to beat me. And then they're going to kill me. You can't get any clearer than this. Amen? But as we read the following verses that come right after that, we discover very quickly that it went in one ear and it went straight out the other one. You know how that goes sometimes. All right, they didn't want to hear this. They didn't want to come to terms with this. They had a totally different picture. My rabbi in Sabbath school at my synagogue had told me something totally different about who the Messiah was, and you're going to fulfill it. That was what was going through their minds. And so Jesus just says, listen, I'm going to be as frank as I possibly can.
Verse 20, it says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, and again, Zebedee was the father of both James and John, these two brothers, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And so in great reverence, as she understood him to be the master, the Lord, the Son of God, she kneels down before him. And it does not say whether they all three kneeled. Perhaps all three had knelt, but we know for certain that Zebedee's wife and the mother of these two brothers knelt down before the Lord. Well, that immediately gave the signal to Jesus, not that he didn't know it was coming. He knew the conversation, and that's in other parts of the gospel records. While they were disputing out of earshot, Jesus was hearing every word, amen? Why? Because Jesus doesn't need to be in earshot to know what you're saying. And he didn't need it with them either. Verse 21, it says, and he said to her, what do you wish? Now, of course, that's a bit of a redundant question for Jesus because he knew exactly what was coming. But nevertheless, he humors her and says, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and on the other on your left in your kingdom. They're pumped because they know they have this extra in. She has extra influence. And thus James and John believe they have extra influence as well. This is it. We've got the right hand and the left hand, the two highest positions in the grand kingdom. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. He's saying, listen, you obviously weren't listening to me when we had that little talk on the side of the road. Remember earlier today, or perhaps it was just the day before. It doesn't say how much time passed between these two verses. But he says, listen, you obviously weren't listening when we had that little talk, because there's something much different that's waiting in Jerusalem than what you're anticipating, and you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, yeah, we are able. Yep, no problem. We can do it. Now, Jesus, of course, is not talking about a literal cup. Jesus is talking about a symbolic cup. Okay, the same symbolic cup that he prayed just not very long after this when he arrived in Jerusalem and he had the Last Supper, and then he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays three deep prayers. And what does he pray? Father, if it be possible, please take this cup from me. Okay, he's talking about the cup of suffering. You've heard of that symbolism before, you know. So drinking the cup of suffering, that's what he's talking about. The baptism of fire, a fire very hard and difficult and painful and stressful experience Jesus has ahead of him, as well as he also confirms in verse 23 that they eventually will experience too, but not quite in the moment and not quite in the near future as he will. They have some growing up to do still. In verse 23, it says, so he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. He says, listen, the bottom line is that I've left that into my Father's hands. He's the one that's going to decide when that final kingdom is set up. Jesus is so patient with us, isn't he? He's so long-suffering. He knows that their theology is totally off the rails here. It's totally not in line with what reality is and what true theology and prophecy is saying. And he knows that that kingdom is not going to be established yet. The kingdom of glory, the physical kingdom of glory, will not be established for some 2,000-plus years. But he doesn't bring that into the picture here. He doesn't want to complicate and overwhelm them. He just says, listen, you are going to be baptized and drink the cup of suffering that I will, but the bottom line is, when it does come to my eternal physical kingdom of glory, the Father's going to decide who's going to be at my right and left hand. In verse 24, it says, and when the 10 heard of it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, you can imagine, that's a kind of almost an understatement, isn't it? You can imagine these guys are really incensed at these two brothers. How dare you go aside while we're trying to debate amongst ourselves and decide and dispute who's going to be the greatest? Why, you pull this fast one on us and try to get the greatest two positions without us knowing. How dare you? And so when it says they were greatly displeased, that's almost an understatement, I would say. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. He says, listen, when you look out in the world and you see the kingdoms that exist in Israel and in Rome, Medes and the Persians, it doesn't matter what earthly kingdom and royal palaces you go into, or whether it's the local governor Pontius Pilate and the sub-king King Herod, or you look at any of these worldly authorities, and they always make sure that everybody that is subject to them, they remind them on a regular basis, I'm the boss and you're not. I'm in charge and you're not. That's worldly thinking, Jesus says. That's how the world's kingdoms and leaders think, and that's how they operate for the most part. Verse 26, Jesus goes on and says, yet it shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to be great, to become great among you, and sure, he knows the conversations they're having. That's what they're striving for, greatness and power. And whoever desires to become great among you, he says, let him be your servant. Whoa. You see what's taking place? Jesus is contrasting the mindset and the principles and the perspective of a worldly-minded person and ruler compared to a Christian ruler. And Jesus says to be a Christian ruler means that you count yourself the servant of all. That you have a servant's heart first. In verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, you need to be like me. He says, all you have to do is look at my example. For all of my life, including the 3.5 years that I demonstrated that I am the eternal Son of God, that everything that was made without me was not made. I am the creator of all things. All things exist because of me. I know all things. I can do all things. There is nothing that I'm not capable of. And yet I've done nothing but serve day after day. I've gotten up in the morning and right until I go to sleep at night, I serve, serve, serve. What a great lesson for those disciples, amen? They really needed that, didn't they? Those rascals. Thank God we don't need it, amen? I don't know about you, but every time I read this, this speaks to me and reminds me, Sean, you need the heart of a servant. God has called me to serve my wife. When I get up in the morning, I need to remind her that I've been called to serve her. God has called me to serve my daughters. God has called me to serve my fellow Christians and friends, serve my parents, serve my neighbor. God has called me to live a life of service. Not for ulterior motives, but for pure motives, simply because I want to bless and serve and edify and lift up and bless the lives of others. That's where Christ wants us to be. That's where the disciples, that's the lesson that they were starting to learn. Now, they hadn't quite learned it immediately like that, just like you and I don't learn these things overnight. But nevertheless, Jesus was again bringing them down that track, down that avenue in which they needed to travel, even as you and I do. The principle of heaven is the opposite of the world's perspective and attitudes. The principles of the disciples were not in line with the principles of Jesus and his true kingdom. Come with me now to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we find there that Jesus and his disciples now have arrived in the city of Jerusalem. And the clock is ticking, and it's almost midnight for Jesus. He's almost going to be in the hands. He's just hours away, but being in the hands of his enemies, going through several trials, mock trials through the night, beaten to the point where he can't be recognized physically, nailed to a cross the next day. The disciples can again sense that something big is about to take place. But it's much more sober and solemn than they were anticipating. The mood is much different than they were anticipating. But even in spite of that, we find that even when they're up in the upper room, they have the Passover lamb set on the table before them. And as they're partaking of that lamb, and as they're partaking of the bread and the wine that is set before them, or whatever else they were partaking of, that the bitter herbs and such that were part of that ceremony and supper, we find that they were still focused and consumed with who is going to be the greatest in heaven. Verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The time was now here. And again, Jesus knew that there was a very difficult situation that he was in, not only because of what he was facing, but because he knew that his disciples' attitudes and minds were not in the right place. He had tried on the way there. We just read it in Matthew's account. Twice now he had tried it. He tried it in the follow-up of this fast one that James and John and their mother had tried to pull on the other disciples. He had pulled them aside before that, all of them together, and explained as frank as he could what really was waiting for them in Jerusalem. And yet their mind was still consumed in battling against each other who is going to be the greatest. Jesus knew he was unable to instate the Lord's Supper until he reached the hearts of these disciples. And so we go to verse 2. In verse 2 it says, "And the supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Here we have Jesus. They're coming towards the end of the supper. And that which should have taken place, as always traditionally did back in the culture that day, they should already have had their feet washed. Now, you have to remember that when you're traveling through the day back in Jerusalem, there was no pavement, there was no nice cement sidewalks that we walk on today. No, there was just dirt and dust and horse and donkey manure and urine and everything all over there. I mean, these were the old days. This is way before things were as clean and neat and tidy as they are today. We can even, some of us are old enough to go back in America and even remember those days. When we walked to school, there was no pavement. There was no cement sidewalks. They didn't have that. And not only that, but they didn't have closed shoes either. Closed, what do they call that? Closed covered or closed toed shoes. There was no such thing. They just had sandals. And so their feet were exposed through the day as they were walking through all this. And so nothing felt better and nothing was more important for their cleanliness than to have their feet washed at the end of a day. You can imagine how good that felt. And if there wasn't a servant that was available, or if the estate and the hostess or host was not wealthy enough to have a servant to be able to meet that service that would take place before the supper that they would eat, then one of the hosts and hostesses would kneel down before the different guests and wash their feet. But here we have the supper almost ended, and not one of those disciples, not one, everyone refused to do that which they knew they should be doing, but they knew if they were the one that went and served everybody, they might find themselves with the least position in the kingdom. And so instead we find that Jesus finally looks around and says, "Oh, boys, what am I going to do?" And so he goes up, he takes off his outer garment, he wraps a towel around his waist, and he kneels down and he washes each and every one of their feet. Now, friends, I can only imagine how many red faces and ears and so on took place and were existing amongst those 12 disciples at that moment. The Master kneeling down and washing their feet. Now Jesus is getting through to their hearts more powerfully than ever before. Well, Peter kind of has an interesting and colorful conversation with him. We don't have time today to get into that, but as we drop down to verse 12, it says, "And so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down, and he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" Well, of course, this is a much deeper question than the superficial one. "Do you know what I've done to you?" Well, they could say, "Well, of course we know what you did. You just washed our feet." No, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you understand what just took place here besides the physical washing of the feet and now you have clean feet?" Verse 13, he goes on and says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for I so I am.'" So he confirms, he is the Lord, the Son of God. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He's saying, "Listen, you guys, you really blew it tonight. You revealed that your heart is not where it needs to be." Verse Verse 15, he goes on and says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I also have done to you." Jesus says, this is an example. "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent me." He says, listen, the bottom line is that the greatest, most powerful, most influential person in this room has just washed all your feet, which means that you are all qualified and obligated to wash each other's feet now as well. In verse 17, he says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus had found a way to the heart. Before bringing the reality of the crucifixion to them, as he lifted up that bread, and as he lifted up that wine afterwards, now that their hearts were in the right place, and he said, "As often as you eat of this bread, as often as you drink of this wine, do this in remembrance of me." Of the sacrifice that I'm going to give, of the sacrifice the disciples hadn't even come to terms with yet, that's another story. Christ's words of wisdom most likely came back to their minds that they heard on the roadside when they were traveling with him after James and John had pulled that fast one. And he said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." All of a sudden, all the dots started to connect in a way that they had never comprehended before, and it allowed them a clarity of sight and attitude and perspective that helped them to understand that indeed a true Christian is one that counts himself a servant of all. It doesn't matter if you're the head deaconess or the head deacon or the head elder or the pastor or the senior pastor, conference president, GC president, doesn't matter what position you're in. Doesn't matter if you're the president of your local country. You're still a servant of all. Jesus is essentially saying he doesn't like the term boss. You know, the best bosses are the ones that say, "I refuse to allow you to call me boss." There's something about that word boss. Now we can use it in a light way. "Hey, boss, you know, I've even had members call me boss," you know. So it depends on the context of the attitude. But too many of us and too many bosses, they want to be a boss. They want you to know that they're in control, that you're there to serve them. They're not there to serve you. The best bosses and the best employers are the ones that understand that they are servants of every single one of their employees. Jesus set that example. He's the president of the most important kingdom and country in the entire universe. And he says, even then, every time I get up in the day, now, of course, we don't know if he sleeps or not. But every day that starts, as I make my way through my existence, I understand and I exist and I am focused on serving other intelligent beings that I love. That's the difference between the principles of the world and the principles of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And as we prepare for the symbols of remembrance, as started by Jesus in that upper room that night, we have been told in this conversation that we've read to follow his example. To wash each other's feet. Now, of course, you and I have closed-toe shoes, don't we? I see some of the ladies, they have some open sandals as well. But even the ladies that are wearing the open-toed sandals have very clean feet. In fact, as a pastor, I learned very quickly as I joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church that on Communion Day, when we have foot-washing service available for those who want to participate, Seventh-day Adventists have the cleanest feet that you can find. So it's not for practical purposes that we go over to the basins and we wash each other's feet, because again, I'm convinced we have the cleanest feet that day. Now, of course, we didn't have to walk through dust and dirt and manure and all the other things that Jesus, the disciples, did. But nevertheless, Jesus has given us an example, a symbol. Just as he lifted up the bread. Now, you have to remember that he didn't lift up the bread and the wine until the supper was ended, as we just read. Why? Because it wasn't lifting up the bread and the wine to satisfy their thirst or to satisfy their literal hunger. It was an emblem that he lifted up. That's why Paul later on, when he spoke to the Corinthian church and he said to the Corinthians, "Listen, I heard that you're having these potluck-style communions at church. You know, you're kind of having this potluck, you bring out the barbecues, and you're having all kinds of food and so on." He says, "Listen, communion is not, you fill up at home and then come to the communion at church." See, they had misunderstood. They thought communion was a time to be able to fill your stomach and to satisfy your literal hunger. And so they had these great big potlucks and feasts. They said, no. Paul says, no, you just take a little piece of bread. And you take a symbolic glass of wine, unfermented grape juice. It symbolizes my body, my blood. This is a symbol. So we don't drink it and eat it as we will today because we're hungry or thirsty, or at least I certainly hope not. Same with the foot washing. When we wash each other's feet, it is a symbol. It is for us to remember that Jesus has called us to be in the same mindset that Jesus was in and that he brought his disciples into. That we might be the servant of all. That we don't exist to be served, but that we exist to serve. And indeed, friends, he tells us, and this is my favorite verse, as we read in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. God blesses us. He says that we'll be happier. We'll find more peace. We'll find more joy when we follow this example. And so today we have that opportunity. And as we do that, let's examine our own hearts and attitudes in regards to service and power. Let's determine to be humble servants to everyone, including those in whom we are leading, employees, church members, deacons, deaconesses, greeters, adventurers, pathfinder leaders. It doesn't matter what leadership, that we are in that position, not so other people can serve us, but that we can serve them. And by the way, he says the same thing with marriage. I mentioned that earlier, and it's Paul says it very clearly. The Lord inspired him in Ephesians and said, listen, you need to be able to love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And Christ just told us the way he loved the church and leads the church is that he lives to serve and not to be served. And so a husband needs to know, and even as a wife does, of course, as well, that God has called you both to have a servant's heart toward each other. How much happier would we be in our marriages if we had that attitude that Jesus has and wants us to have in our hearts and our minds? Let's determine to be humble servants of everyone and let's enjoy the benefits that come from that. Now, today we have an opportunity to be able to do that, but before we do that, we want to say goodbye to our online viewers. Those who are watching Amazing Facts TV, I want you to know that we are glad to be able to have you join us with this part of the service. We pray that it's been a blessing for you. Of course, those who are online members or those who are friends of the church and so on across the country, different countries around the world, you don't have an opportunity to be able to partake of that bread and that wine. And so I want to pray that you might be able to pray before the Lord and ask that he might be able to give you some opportunity and way to be able to join with some body of believers, of fellow believers on a Sabbath, and to be able to partake of the communion service and to be able to remember that in a special way. But in the meantime, we want to thank you so much for joining us. We look forward to you joining us again next week as we come together for our worship service. Until then, God bless you, and we'll see you then.